Well, back in verse 3 of this chapter, Paul said that God was the God of all comfort. And in verses 3 to 7, he uses that word comfort 10 times. Remember, we said the word comfort does not mean what we usually use the word comfort for or what we usually think it means. It's not sitting on a cushy couch with, you know, furry and, you know, fluffy slippers on. It's not drinking hot cocoa, watching your favorite movie while eating comfort food. So it's not ease or contentment or relaxation, but rather this word means to encourage, to strengthen. And because God is the God of all comfort, Paul says he comforts us in all of our troubles. And then we read in verse 4 that the purpose of God's comfort is not only for our own comfort, but so that we could comfort others as well. And as the troubles increase, then the comforts increase. And then Paul said, whether he was afflicted or comforted, they were both for the Corinthians' comfort. So he saw his affliction and his comfort not just for himself. He knew that God was using them to grow him, to make him a better minister of the gospel, to make him more useful, a more useful servant of souls, and for the comfort of the saints who were suffering for Christ's sake, even as he was. Therefore, he says in verse 7 that he is confident. He is confident that the Corinthians are the real deal, that they're really saved, that they're really believers, and that they will not give up in their troubles, because as they are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, they have also been comforted because of that. Well, now in verses 8 to 11, he'll talk about the specifics of the trial that he himself faced in Asia, and how it impacted him, and how God has grown him through it and delivered him, and how the Corinthians actually played or helped him through it, and how God was thanked because of that. What I'd like to do today in the sermon titled Divine Deliverance is look at this deliverance that Paul talks about using a 3-point outline, which will be on the back of your bulletin. And if you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand and one of the ushers will give you one. And that is, one, the need for deliverance. Secondly, the deliverer. And finally, the partners in deliverance. So let's look at the need for deliverance in verse 8. And I'll read that again. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Well, Paul doesn't want the saints of Corinth to be ignorant of what he and those with him have gone through. Right, he wants them to understand just how greatly he suffered for the gospel's sake. And it is obvious that the saints know Paul has suffered, but he doesn't specifically say or name what that suffering is. So we can conclude by that they already know what his suffering was, but what they don't know is just how bad it was. They don't know how bad it was. Now, I may know someone broke their leg, but I may not know that they needed 3 surgeries and to have 2 rods put in it, and they'll be in therapy for the next 8 months. I know they broke their leg, but I don't know any of those other details and how bad it was. Now, if the Corinthian saints understood just how hard it has been for Paul, it would help them see just what he goes through. And it would combat those false teachers and false apostles who have infiltrated the church at Corinth, claiming that Paul is suffering because of his own sin. Remember, the background here, or the context here, is that these false teachers and apostles have infiltrated the church at Corinth and basically have said Paul's not an apostle. He's a fake. He's a sham. He's out for money. He's out for self-aggrandizement or something else. But he's not the real deal. And they have gained the following. Paul's defending himself. He's defending the ministry. So they're discrediting him. They're discrediting him. But Paul shows them how suffering for Christ is how God causes him to cling to Christ all the more. And how he finds comfort in him. And then how he can comfort others with the very comfort that God has comforted him with. So he says, yes, you know I've suffered for the ministry, but what you don't know is just how much I've suffered for the ministry and just how bad it's been. Right? It's like we all know it's not good at our southern border in this country right now, but we really can't understand how bad it is until we go down there and actually would see it ourselves. We know it's not good, but we don't know how bad it would be until we could see it. Well, Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of the trouble that he had in Asia. And trouble means to crush. It's a picture of In the word picture of crushing grapes to make them wine, or crushing wheat to make it flour. So it's a heavyweight. It's a heavyweight that's upon you. And there was a law in England centuries ago where if someone refused to plead guilty to a crime which they knew they were guilty of, or that the officials knew, what they would do is they would put these weights upon that person's chest. They would just keep putting weights on until they would fess up. And if they wouldn't fess up, well, it would crush them to death. So the weight would crush them. Well, gladly, we don't do that kind of thing anymore. Well, they don't do that kind of thing anymore. Now we're not exactly sure what Paul's trouble was. It could have been a few things. Many commentators think he might be referring to the trouble that he had in Ephesus, which was Asia back in those days. All right? They think it might have been then, which we could read about in Acts 19, where Paul goes there. He preaches in a synagogue for 3 months. Then some of the Jews and some of the Gentiles are saved by God's grace, but many who weren't, and those became envious of Paul and of Christianity, and they wanted to persecute him. So Paul withdraws from the synagogue with these new disciples, these new converts, and he sets up shop in a hall called Tyrannus, where he will preach the word of God and teach the word of God for 2 years to the disciples that he's making. The result is that much of Ephesus heard the word of God, and multitudes were saved. All right, so we read in Acts 19, verse 20, that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed in Ephesus. Well, as people were being saved, guess what? The idol or the statue business in Ephesus was taking a hit. Ephesus, if you remember, was the home to the temple of the goddess Diana, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world in that day. And people from all over the Roman Empire would go there to worship in this pagan temple. They would do that. And the silversmiths who made statues of Diana, right, and other kind of Diana trinkets, started losing business because people were getting saved. People were no longer going to the pagan temple and buying the statues of the pagan goddess. Right? They wouldn't do that. It would be like, imagine if you will, if we, the saints here, would go outside the Vatican store in Rome and started preaching the true gospel, and God started saving souls outside of the Vatican store in Rome. Imagine that for a second. And all of a sudden, people stop going into the Vatican store. And the Vatican now is losing money. They're losing money on Pope stamps. They're losing money on saint keychains. They're losing money on Mary toiletries. And so the Vatican, stop Phil, the Vatican would not want us there. They would say, get out. You're bad for business. Well, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made his living selling statues of Diana, got together with other tradesmen who did the same exact thing. And this is what he said in verses 25 to 27 of Acts 19. He said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia. And remember, Asia is not Asia as we know it today. It would be more like the lower Middle East. All Asia, that this Paul as persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, at the end of the day, it's money out of their pockets, right? And so this isn't good. This isn't good that people now are turning away from the goddess Diana and they're going to Christ. And so they're angry. And they start shouting, great is Diana of Ephesus, of the Ephesians. And a riot starts. And the city is filled with confusion, we read, and with anger. And they drag out two of Paul's companions and they drag him into the theater. And Paul wants to go into the crowd and speak to the crowd, but the disciples with Paul, they wouldn't let him go. They said, no, you can't do this. This would not be good. So he leaves Ephesus and he goes on to Macedonia, which is Greece. Now, some say that Paul's trouble was when he fought with wild beasts in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 15. And we don't really know what that is. And some say it may have been his imprisonment by Roman authorities in 2 Corinthians 11, which we'll get to when I get to chapter 11. But the truth is, we're not exactly sure what it is. In fact, it could have been something not even written in Scripture. We don't know. But whatever it is, whatever it was, we can be sure it was intense. For he says, we were burdened beyond measure and above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And burden means to be pressed. It's something that causes strife or trouble. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees, he said, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. Those are all the rules and regulations in order to be like, trust God, right? But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All these rules and regulations, and people today are still doing that. They're thinking, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to be here, I got to be there in order to be a Christian. No, you have to trust in Christ and Christ alone. And His work is sufficient for you. Amen? They made worshiping God a hard task. They filled it with rituals, rules, regulations, and whatnot. And David said in Psalm 38, he said, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Well, the burden Paul has, he says, was beyond measure, which means to the max, to the max. It literally means exceedingly, exceedingly. Paul will say in Romans 7 that through the commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. Same word. Exceedingly sinful. And in Galatians 1:13, he said that he himself, as an unbeliever, as Saul of Tarsus, right, a self-professed, self-righteous Pharisee, he himself, he says in Galatians 1:13, he persecuted the church beyond measure, zealous to try to eliminate it. Zealous. So his trouble in Asia was more than he could bear, he says. It pressed him hard. It weighed him down. It's like swimming in an ocean where you know there are sharks in there, but you don't know where. It's like living downwind from a volcano that is still active and can erupt at any time. It's like you know you're on America's most wanted list, and you're just wondering when someone is going to spot you and report you. You just have no peace. Heavy burden. And what kinds of things burden you and burden me beyond measure? What kinds of things burden us beyond measure? Marital problems, maybe? Rebellious children? Lingering sickness? Dysfunctional family? Financial hardship? Turmoil at the job? Being constantly ridiculed for Christ? Times we are heavily burdened beyond measure, right? But we're going to find the remedy as we go on here. Now, we may not be suffering the brutal beatings and the threat of death that Paul was, but at times we are burdened beyond measure. And when we are, verses 9 and 10 coming soon, they should be our response to that. Well, not only was Paul burdened beyond measure, but he was burdened above strength. So he didn't have the strength to stop what was going on. He didn't have the resources to quell, right, the trouble. He didn't have the ability to protect himself or the saints. And Christians do not have the strength to fight against persecution and at times temptation and at times wicked governments or societies which want to crush them. We don't sometimes have strength at all. Our strength is small and our enemies are great. And they're powerful. And they're fueled by the hater of our own souls, who is Satan. So we don't have the strength to combat our mortal enemies. We don't have the strength to hold off the bombardment and beatings they throw at us. Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3, he said, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I know you have a little strength. I know it. So Christ knows we're weak. He knows we don't have what it takes to help ourselves. He knows we need spiritual strength. Strength from on high. David said in Psalm 68 that God is the one who gives strength and power to his people. God gives it. He said again in Psalm 62, "Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation." And again in Psalm 59, that God was his strength and his fortress. And one more time in Psalm 46, we read, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Well, Paul says he's burdened beyond measure and above strength. And then he adds, "so that he despaired even of life." So that he despaired even of life. And despaired means to be utterly at a loss. To be utterly at a loss. And what he's saying is, I had absolutely no hope. I had no hope that this thing was going to turn around. Right? I had no hope that I was going to escape this trouble. I thought I was going to lose my life. So there was no way out. No back door. No escape hatch. No ejection seat. Right? So, mentally, he's shot. And physically, he is overwhelmed. It's like the sailors on the ship with Jonah. They despaired even of life. Or the men who were shipwrecked at Paul, who despaired, we read, even of life. Or David, who said to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, "Truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Remember, Saul, Jonathan's father, was seeking to kill him. And then he'll say in Psalm 20, 1 Samuel 27, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." It was too much for him. It was too much. So Paul was in a great difficulty, in great despair, not thinking he would survive it. He expected death to be the result from what was going on. So he's saying to the Corinthian saints that this is what I went through to get the gospel to you. This is my life to share the gospel with people like you, to get it to the unsaved. Right? This is how dedicated I am to the mission that Christ has given me. So you may have had problems with me, and there are those who slander me and discredit me right in your midst, but understand that I am 100% about the gospel. 100% about the gospel, and that's why I suffer the trouble that I suffer. Now, some saints are apt to think that their pastors are never burdened and never without strength. Some Christians look at their pastors and they look at them as like super Christians who have no struggles or trials. Well, it wasn't that way for Paul. And it is certainly not that way for Pastor Phil or Nick or myself. I could tell you that without a shadow of a doubt. I personally at times am weighed down by some things, which is why you need to pay special attention to verse 11, point 3. First, we see the need for deliverance. Secondly, the deliverer, verses 9 and 10. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." Well, Paul does not want the Corinthian saints to be ignorant of the great trouble he was in, the great burden that he had, and how he despaired even of life itself. And now he'll tell them who delivered him, and he starts by saying, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." And sentence of death means a judicial sentence, a sentence handed down by a judge. This is an official decision. Thus, it looked like Paul was doomed. He absolutely believed his life would soon be over. And more than once, Paul faced physical death. Shortly after his conversion in Damascus, the Jews were determined to kill him, and he had to be let down in a basket from the city wall to escape them. In Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. He fought with beasts at Ephesus. The Jews tried to kill him on the Temple Mount, but he was rescued by a Roman guard. 40 zealous Jews took an oath they would not eat anything until they had killed Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul adds a bunch more of his sufferings and facing death that he had to face, all the time. And we'll get there again and see his resume of suffering. And have there not been times in your life where you thought you had the sentence of death? Have there not been times in your life where you thought that? Right? Maybe because of an illness. You said, this is it. I'm going to go. Right? Or maybe you got into a bad accident. Or maybe just because of a dangerous situation. I think back as a kid, I don't know how we lived. No, but we didn't have seat belts and safety helmets and all that kind of stuff. How did we live? How did our mothers let us go out and ride bikes on avenues without any of that stuff? Right? Or maybe because of persecution. I remember back in 1972, when I was in seventh grade, I had the sentence of death in me. There were these three guys, all bigger than me. I was new in school, constantly picked on me, slapped me around, knocked me down, kicked the books out of my hands. You know the picture, right? That's what happened. Well, one day, I think it was English class, which all three of them happened to be in with me. One of them was sitting behind me, kept slapping me in the back of the head. And it bothered me. It bothered me as the other two guys were laughing. And what I did, amazingly, was I turned around and I popped them. Right? I'm not advocating this, of course, but I'm just saying that's what I did as a 12-year-old. I popped them. And then their laughing went to dismay, and all three of them said to me, "You're dead. We're going to kill you after class." And so I had the sentence of death in me. And I was terrified. And when the class ended, they all went outside waiting for me, but I wouldn't leave the classroom. I'm not leaving. And I was panicking. And while I was panicking, I see my sister pass by the door. My sister was in ninth grade, and she said, "What are you doing? What's wrong?" And I told her. I told her what was wrong. Then she told her boyfriend, Bobby Palizzi, who was in ninth grade, and was a tough guy. And Bobby Palizzi gave them the sentence of death if they should touch me. And so I was okay. I was delivered. Paul's point is, it didn't look like that he was going to survive this trouble, that it was a sentence of death. And truth be told, spiritually speaking, all men have a sentence of death in themselves. All men do. Right? All men will die because of sin. Why do we die? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Why do we die? We die because of sin. There's a wage for sin. Right? All men are eternally condemned for their sin. Doesn't make a difference who you are. Right? All men are under the death sentence of eternal damnation without parole. And there's no escaping it. It is etched in stone. It is etched in stone, or if you will, in God's holy word. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Well, that would be all of us. And Romans says, all have sinned, not some of us, not most of us, not just the worst of us. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. God's got a bar for glory. It's called perfection. And we're all under that bar. We don't meet it. Right? So mankind's in trouble, but mankind's only hope is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came and lived among us as a man so that he could die for us as a man, paying our eternal debt by washing away our sins. And he satisfied the justice of God. The wages of our sins were satisfied at the cross. He satisfied the justice of God, enabling God to be merciful to us, to pour out mercy on us and grace, and to shower us with forgiveness and give us new life, spiritual life, eternal life. And if you're not saved today, well, you have this sentence of death on you right now. It's there. It's the sentence of death. You're not wearing it in letters, but I'm telling you, it's on you. If you're not saved this day. And the judge, who is Christ, will condemn you for each and every sin you have ever committed. He will do that. And you have zero chance of changing this or avoiding this. You just don't have any opportunity to do that. But here's the thing. You can turn to Christ this day. And you can plead with him today to save your soul. And trust in him. Cry out to him for mercy. But you must acknowledge that you're a sinner. And you must repent or turn from your sin and trust that Christ carried them up on the cross for you. That when he was marching to Calvary and they were ramming those nails, those 8-inch nails into his wrist and into his feet, that when he was hanging there for 6 hours and the world went dark for 3 of those hours, that God was punishing him for your sins, because your sins were nailed there too. You understand, if your sins were nailed to the cross, they're done. They're paid for. They're washed away. But that means you believe in him. That means you trust in him. That means you're living for him. But if you don't trust in him, and whether you're a child or a 95-year-old person, If you're not trusting in Christ, your sins weren't up there. And that means you're taking those sins with you to the day of judgment. And then you have no hope. Because then the proverbial books are open, so to speak, and God's going to judge you for everything you've ever said, done, or did, or thought. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ today, and guess what? Your death sentence, it's done. Why? Because Christ paid it for you. He took the death sentence for you. Well, who could have that? Anybody who believes. Don't I have to be a good person? No, there are no good people. Don't I have to like get my life in check? Do better? No. He takes you as you are. Takes you with all the filth and grime and dirt upon you, with the bad heart, and he changes everything. All that he requires is that you believe. And even that's a gift, right? Come to Christ. Because the Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no death, no judgment, no hell, no damnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to have a relationship with him, to be united to him, to be born again, right? And that happens through the mercy of God and causing you to cry out for mercy. Well, Paul was truly at the end of his rope. So he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And here's the main thrust of this whole section. Not trusting in ourselves, but in God. Right? Because man's natural disposition is to trust in himself. That's what we do. We trust in ourselves. We trust in our abilities. We trust in our knowledge of what we know. We trust in our labor, our track record, able to work things out, whatever they are. And multitudes will end up in hell because they trusted in themselves or in someone else or something else for their salvation. How many people? I met a guy the other day in a doctor's office, and he told me he was a Seventh-day Adventist, and we were chewing the fat a little bit, so to speak, and I was peppering him with some questions, and he said, "I'm good, man, I'm good." He said, "Listen, man, I observe all the food ordinances, because, you know, they have all kinds of food ordinances. And, you know, and I go to church on Saturday, because you got to go to church on Saturday, you can't be saved." And he tells me all this stuff, and then I kept asking him questions, but he said, "No, I'm good, I'm good. Don't worry about me. I do the right stuff." Well, you see, you can't do anything. Because many people say, "I'm good," but Romans 3 says what? There's none good, not even one. Our problem is we measure ourselves after other people, don't we? "I'm better than Chuck Gladwin. Look at that. I'm better than Cessa. The whole family, actually. Right? And look at that." But the reality is, I got a bad heart. I'm just as dead in trespasses and sins as the Cessas are and as Chuck was. Right? And so I have to see myself as I really am. Jesus said that he didn't come for the righteous. Why? Because there are no righteous. He came for those who know they're not righteous. So we need a big shift going on in our own minds that, you know what, I am undone. I am unworthy. Right? But Christ is worthy. And if I trust in the worthy one, his worthiness, that's given to me. And God trusts me. God saves me in that. Well, that's the main thrust here, is trusting God and not in yourselves. And I said, many trust in their good works or their religious observances or their religious activities or their lineage or man's opinion of them. But not in Christ. And are you catching what Paul is saying here? He is saying he needs to trust in Christ and not in himself. Doesn't that seem odd? Why would Paul be saying this? I mean, I should be saying this, right? You should be saying this. But why Paul, of all people? Why is he saying that I must be trusting in Christ? And you may be saying, it's not possible, Paul. I mean, how could Paul need humility? How could Paul need to learn humility? Was he not one of the most holy men who has ever lived? Did he not say, "For me to live is Christ"? Did he not say, "I have been crucified with Christ"? Did he not say that his only boast was in the cross? And was he not the most fruitful of all the apostles, planting more churches, reaching the Roman Empire with the gospel? Even Caesar's household was infiltrated with the gospel because Paul happened to be in prison for 2 years there. And did he not write 13 books of the New Testament and do miracle after miracle after miracle? So how is it possible Paul needs to learn to trust in God and not in himself. Well, let us not forget that Paul was still a man. And he still had to battle with the flesh. He said in Romans 7, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And listen, it's not hard to think a little better of yourself when you're the one God is using to save sinners. Or you're the one God is using to grow the church or attract the crowd. And it's easy to think well of yourself when everybody lifts you up and speaks great swelling words about you. When they tell you, oh, how good that sermon was. Or how wonderful are your Bible studies. Or, boy, you really can explain the gospel really well. You know so much Bible and theology. You're just a walking Bible. Right? When they tell you those kind of things. So it's easy to feel good about yourself when you know how to operate and maybe lead within the church. You could think you're the glue holding the whole thing together. And without you, well, the church would fall apart. And you can easily trust in your skill set or your know-how or your labor instead of crying out to God in prayer for help every step of the way. When you only pray when things get tough, or maybe you don't pray at all. And the thing is, Pastor Phil and Nick and I, and every minister of the gospel, well, if Paul needed to learn humility, we need it more. If he needed to learn humility, guess what? There isn't a man that steps into a pulpit or does a Bible study, or you or me or anyone, that doesn't need to learn it. We do. You can bet the ranch we need to learn it. And by the way, the reason why Paul was given the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12 was for this very purpose, to keep him humble. Remember, he says before this, I was in the third heaven. I heard things and they're lawful for me to tell you. I was where God is. I was where no man has gone before and come back to tell you about it. You don't think that could puff you up coming back to us chickens here when you've been in heaven and dealing with us now? Oh, I got to deal with this again. I got to deal with these weak people. I've been in glory. Now I'm back here. I've seen it all. Now I'm back in the rut. Well, he needed to be humbled. And what did he say? Lord, take this thorn away from me. What does God say? By the way, he begged him to take it away. God says, no. This is going to keep you humble, and it's for your good and for my glory. What does Paul say? Does he cry? Does he complain? Does he throw a hissy fit? No. I will glory and my afflictions. God, you think this is best for me? That means I need it. Praise be to you for humbling me. So the way God increases Paul's trust in him and off of himself is he inflicts him with a burden beyond measure, beyond strength, and to the point of death. And God will do what he has to do to humble his servants. He will do what he has to do to humble his servants, especially pastors, elders, right? He'll do it. He'll use extreme measures to uproot man's self-confidence. If you're his and you're laboring for him, he'll take you to the brink to knock the self out of you. And believe me, I'm learning this for a long time now. He's knocking the self out of me. He'll bring trials into your life to wean you off of trusting yourself. So God wants us to trust in him for everything. And the word trust could also be actually translated hope. They mean almost the same thing here. We read in Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. You can't trust in your own heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we're told. In Jeremiah 7, 5-7, we read it before. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. That he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see good when it comes, but shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Blessed. And Paul did indeed learn to trust in the Lord and not in himself. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Listen, I have learned, he's saying, I'm not sufficient for anything. Or I'm an apostle. I'm doing what most people could never do. God is using me in a tremendous way. But I can't do any of it without him. My sufficiency is from God, he'll say. Also in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, but we have this treasure, this blessing, this gifting in earthen vessels. What's an earthen vessel? It's a piece of pottery. It's junk. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. This power, this spiritual power is in an earthen vessel. In this flesh and blood, if you will. In this flesh and blood, in this weak body, this frail mind. God uses junk to do great things so that junk can't boast. And none of us can say, well, look at that. No, no. It's weak. It's frail. It's a piece of pottery that's got to crack away. So Paul's sentence of death led to divine deliverance. And what he is saying is these terrible experiences that happened to me are good things because God has used them to drive me to the point of totally relying upon him. I was emptied of self, and therefore I was able to be filled with Christ. That's what he's saying. The pride that was in me, he said, God beat it out of me. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, said this. He said that poverty and affliction take away the fuel that feeds pride. Poverty and affliction. You get beaten down for a while. You struggle for a while. Where are you leaning? Who are you trusting? Right? The things that you could do that you can't do anymore. Help me, Lord. Help me. And the lesson here is not to trust in ourselves at all, but to fully rely on God for everything. We need to stop being self-reliant because the self-reliant one says, I don't need God's help. The self-reliant one is, I don't need God's help in my marriage. I don't need God's help in my family. I don't need God's help at my job. I don't need God's help by going to church. I could just do my own thing. Why do I got to come here anyway? Why do I got to be around all of you anyway? I don't need it. I'm self-sufficient. Right? I don't need to be fellowshipping with other people. I don't need to be in the Bible every day and on my knees every night. Why do I need to do that? I don't need to be confessing my sins to anyone. So I can get through my struggles on my own. I can live the Christian life apart from the body of Christ. And what all of this says, of course, is that I am more capable of accomplishing things than the Lord is. That's what it's saying. I am wiser than God when it comes to figuring out how things should be done. Or I know what is better for me than an all-wise, all-knowing God. That's what it's saying. When we refuse to submit and trust, we say, I got it. I got it, Lord. Don't worry about the finance. I'll take care of the financial thing. Don't worry about the service thing. Don't worry about my family life. I've got it. I'm going to work this thing out. I know better than you. And that's what we're saying. I know what's best. You see, once self-reliance infiltrates our hearts, it influences every thought and it taints every spiritual desire. And if that is your thinking today, know that one way that God deals with us because of that is through afflictions. Listen, he loves you too much, if you're his child, to let you just be self-reliant. He's going to come and he's going to bring things in your life that you're not going to like to show you you need to trust him. And guess what? That's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. And then Paul says that God has afflicted me, that I should not trust in myself but in God. And he adds these four words. Who raises the dead? Who raises the dead? And it seems a bit odd here to add this descriptor of God. But when you see what follows it, it's not really. Because verse 10 says, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust will still deliver us. So who raises the dead is to remind them of just how great, just how powerful that God is and just how in control he is. Right? For nobody can raise the dead but God. Nobody can. I know that there are charlatans out there over the years that say, I raised this guy or raised that guy. But listen, you and I know that's a sham. And quite honestly, those supposedly people that are raised from the dead, they were never dead to start with. Right? But God does raise the dead. He does raise the dead. He can raise the dead. And he does raise the dead to life. In the Old Testament, Elijah, he raised the widow of Zarephath's son to life. And then Elisha raised the Shunammite's son to life, both by the power of God. In the New Testament, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, And of course, Lazarus to life. Peter raised up Tabitha to life. Paul raised up Eutychus to life. All again by the power of God. And of course, the greatest resurrection of all was Jesus' resurrection. But unlike all the others, he was raised to never die again. He was raised in a glorified state. Everybody else who was raised to life, they died again. Not Jesus. He lives forever. He lives forever. But Paul's point in mentioning this is if God can raise the physically dead, he can certainly deliver you and deliver me from our troubles. Right? If he could do the greater, clearly he could do the lesser. That's the point. So if God has the power to raise the dead, he could help you in your trial. Now let's take it up a notch. If God could raise our bodies from the grave on the last day when Christ returns and make them perfect, fit it for glory, then he can take us through any situation in this life. Amen? Even death itself, because death is not the end of us. Now notice one last thing on this verse. Paul uses in verse 10 three tenses for deliver. Right? He says he has delivered us, past tense. He does deliver us, present tense. He will deliver us, future tense. Meaning, we can fully trust in God in everything in this life now, taking us into the next. Amen? God doesn't promise what he doesn't fulfill. And so we see, first of all, the need for deliverance. Secondly, the deliverer. And finally, partners in deliverance, verse 11. Now, this is where I said, praying for those who labor over you. And there we read, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by the many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Well, Paul is no longer trusting in himself, but in God who delivered him and will continue to deliver him. But now he says, the saints played a part in his deliverance. So he says, you also helping together in prayer for us. So God is helping Paul, but the saints are as well, and they're doing so by praying for him, asking God to help protect and deliver him. And here we see the power and the value of prayer. And Paul often asked the saints to pray for him. So listen, here's the thing. Yes, God's in control. Yes, God is sovereign over everything. Yes, Paul is an apostle and commissioned by Christ to go out and bring the gospel to the Gentiles, right? Yes, all yes. Yes, gifted to do the ministry and the works of an apostle. Yes, yes, yes. But he still needed prayer. He still needed the saints to pray because God works through means. God works through means, right? And so Paul, you read through the scriptures like 4 or 5 times. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me because I'm going, that this would be fruitful and that God would open up a door of opportunity here or there. Pray for me. Right? Well, Paul, why do you need prayer? Because you're an apostle. No, we all need prayer. It pleases God to fulfill his will through the prayers of his people. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. So God is helping Paul, but he's helping them, and also the saints are praying. And there's value and power in prayer. And again, he's always asked the saints to pray. Remember, Paul was a highly persecuted man. He was on Satan's most wanted list, and many of Satan's fiery darts were firing at Paul. And truthfully, all preachers of the gospel are targets of the wicked one. And they need the prayers of the saints to deliver them from temptations, from enemies, and from false brethren, from those who want to sidetrack them and throw them off the track. So here's the reality here. Well, here's the question. Here's the pleading with you. Please pray for myself and Pastor Phil and Nick. Pray for the men who teach Bible studies and preach on streets and Sunday school. Pray, right? Because it's not easy. Pray. Well, Paul says much thanks was given to God because many prayed for Paul's deliverance. And when God delivered him, those many people praying, well, guess what? Now they're praising God. They went from prayer to praise. Right? When Paul gets delivered, they praise. And do we not thank God when we pray together for someone or for something and we see God's answer to it? Right? Do we not say, thank you, Lord? Praise be to God. Somebody was sick, an unsaved relative of them. God saved them. Or someone got through a tremendous hardship and we pray for them, right? Do we not praise God? Thank you, Lord. Even for the small things. Lord, please, when I get home, may there be a spot on the street that I've got to go 3 blocks to get a spot after the Bible study. I'm home at 10:30. You pray, right? And there's one. Boom. Right in front of the house. What do I do? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. right? We thank Him for answering what we ask Him. And sometimes what we ask Him, He doesn't answer it the way we want Him to answer it, but His answer is still good. Therefore, may we be a people who constantly pray together for the furtherance of the gospel and praise Him for His mercy and His grace that He shows in doing so. Well, let me close by leaving you with three thoughts and one question. And first, the question. And the question is this: in what area of your life are you trusting in yourself and not in God today? In what area of your life are you trusting in yourself? I got it. I don't need God's help here. In what area of your life? Are you trusting Him in your marriage? Are you trusting Him in your finances to provide for you? Or are you trusting you? Are you trusting Him in difficult situations and so on? Because here's the thing. He wants you and I to trust Him in everything, big or small. And if He can raise the dead, then there isn't anything that He can't help us with. So if you find yourself at the end of your rope this week or next week or next year, remember that Christ is all you need. Remember that. My first thought is this. Don't view your affliction or trouble or suffering as hard luck or a bad roll of the dice, but rather as an opportunity to experience the love and the deliverance of Christ. Because if God is sovereign, and He is, if He's given you something hard, He's given it to you for your good. For all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, right? So God's not going to give you something bad. Like, what father would give his son a scorpion if he asked for a piece of bread? Well, no father would do that. He's going to give you something good, right? It's an opportunity to go closer to Him, to form a tighter union with Him, and then to marvel at His grace and to speak well of Him to others. So God is going to do something good. He's doing something good in you. My second thought is that there is a great need in the body of Christ for repentance from the sin of self-reliance. There is a great need in the body of Christ for repentance from the sin of self-reliance. And I don't know that we really understand how much we really rely on ourselves, but I think we rely on ourselves more than we think we rely on ourselves. And so there has to come a point where God starts showing us that we're not trusting Him, we're taking care of business because that's what we do. But how much stronger would the church be? How much stronger would we be? How much more light would beam from us and the body of Christ if we were relying on Him more and more and more in every area, right? Oh, to God that He would teach us to rely on Him more. Now, my last thought is this, is that we need to constantly praise Him that He raises the dead. And I'm thinking about raising the dead who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and then raising their bodies to eternal life when Christ comes again. Listen, all men, we're told in Ephesians 2, are dead in trespasses and sins. That's our spiritual condition. We're physically alive, we're spiritually dead. And we'll stay spiritually dead until God, who is the giver of life, puts the Spirit of God in us and makes us spiritually alive to be born again. And we should praise Him that He does that. He doesn't owe it to anybody, right? And it's totally a miraculous thing that no man can do. No man can will himself into this area. And no man can give it to anyone other than another man. It is totally the work of God and pure mercy and pure grace fueled by the love of God. And so he does a double raising, if you will, or double resurrection, if you will. Right? You were resurrected to spiritual life. Every single born-again believer has been resurrected in their soul. You're spiritually alive. That part of you is alive. But your body is going to go to the grave. Your body has not been resurrected yet, has not been redeemed yet. But it will be, right? Body and soul, body and soul. When He comes again, the dead body is going to be raised up to be with the soul that's alive already in heaven with Him. Unless He comes first, of course. And He's going to make us one glorified, resurrected person, body and soul forevermore. And it's His doing. And it's the finishing or the finality of our salvation. It's the consummation of salvation is that we are body and soul, resurrected and glorified with Christ, who right now is resurrected body and soul as a man in heaven. Amen? And you're getting that too one day. And that ought to give you courage and that ought to encourage you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how, Lord, we rejoice. Lord, how You put us through struggles and trials and hardships to cause us to trust You more. Lord, where we are not trusting You, we pray that You would bring about repentance in our hearts, O God. Show us our self-reliance. and grow us in relying on Christ and Christ alone. Even as many of us right now are going through great struggles in our lives, Lord, may they be used to draw us closer to you. Help us to see your goodness, sense your love and presence in a way that we may not have before. And Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would get all the glory for everything that goes on in our lives. Lord, that we would be, Lord, ready tools to be used by you for your kingdom. Father, I pray that we would be a praying people, praying for certainly for our elders and trustees and deacons and evangelists and those who do all kinds of word ministry in different ways. Lord, that we would be strengthened in our inner man. We'd trust in you regardless of, Lord, whatever comes our way. May it be, Father, that we would labor together for the good of the body in prayer. And Lord, for those who may be sitting here right now or maybe watching this online who are not saved, have not been born again, haven't been redeemed and changed in their inner man, who are still under the sentence of death, who still have the sentence of death upon themselves, Lord, I pray that you would press their heart, that you would weigh heavy upon them that they need a Savior, that they need to be saved of their sins. Even if they've never understood this, would you make it crystal clear in their mind and heart that they're going to stand on the wrong end of eternity apart from Christ, and you would drive them to Christ, who indeed will save them if they cry out for it. And Lord, I pray that you would do that, Lord, not only for their good, but Lord, for your glory, that all the saints would praise you and worship you for your goodness. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward?